mention, as we ask Mr. Walker to come forward and address us on the subject, Bible teaching about immortality. Mr. Walker.
If you and I lived not in Coventry in 1989, but 3,000 years ago in the land of Egypt, unquestionably, you and I would have believed that on the death of our physical bodies, some part of us, some spirit being, would separate from it to go on to live eternally, first of all being judged by a god called Osiris, and depending on that rather strange judgment, would be rewarded with eternal punishment or eternal reward. Or if not 3,000 years ago, let's come 500 years further forward, and let's say 2,500 years ago, and some hundreds of miles to the north and east in the land of Babylon, then the great power there in the Middle East. And as Babylonians, our beliefs would have been very similar, save that the name of the god has changed from Osiris to Bel. Or if indeed we were a Hindu or a Buddhist, in any generation, even to this day, we would, or our forebears would have believed that we possessed an ever-living, everlasting spirit which separated from this body on death and was reincarnated, and our goal was to go ever forwards and upwards till we reach that state of perfection, which is the goal of every one of that persuasion. Even more strangely, if we had been a Jew in the days of Jesus of Nazareth, living there in the land of Palestine, perhaps a rabbi, a teacher, much of our time would have been spent in great theological debate about what would happen to our ever-living spirit at the death of our physical bodies, what sort of punishment or reward we can expect. Or if today you are a Christian belonging to one of many hundreds of Christian sects or churches throughout this country, this world, you believe that you have an immortal soul which will separate from your body on the death of that body and will be rewarded or punished by Almighty God, but will continue to live forever. Now, I find that fascinating, that which we are going to talk about tonight is not exclusively a Christian belief, a Christian doctrine, but back into antiquity, men and women have believed essentially the same thing, that they have some part of their being which separates from their body at death and lives forever. I have one brief quotation I'd like to share with you, written by an American Baptist minister over 100 years ago, and he sums all that I've said up as this. From the very beginning of the old economy, the immortality of the soul and the future state of unending existence were revealed and were believed. The indications of this are clear. This was a common doctrine throughout the ancient world. The very heathen had some notion, though vague and incorrect, of a life hereafter. And he goes on to explain why he believes in this teaching, this doctrine of an immortal soul. Let me tell you that as we look at the scriptures tonight, we will see, I hope, that none of that is true. That scriptural teaching is quite clear, easy to understand. That death is indeed the cessation of all being. That those who have died in hope await the resurrection that will take place at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have heard the gospel and responded to it will be resurrected and rewarded with immortality in the kingdom of God. And those who have heard the call of the gospel and rejected will be raised and judged and condemned and will die again to live no more. Now, I want to try and keep this half hour simple. And I really only want to make two points to you. First of all, I feel that we have to look at just two scriptures to support the certainty of the statements I've just made, that scripture does not teach the immortality of the soul. But I want to go beyond that tonight. I want us to try and ask the question and answer it. Why then, for 3,000 years or more, if the Bible doesn't teach this, have men and women believed such a doctrine? Why have Egyptians and Babylonians and those who've lived in India or Palestine or Christians throughout the centuries been welded together with this common belief? Where does it come from and how did it start? Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the New Testament and Paul's first letter to Timothy and the 6th chapter. And I want us to look firstly at two scriptures, one which we'll look at the Almighty and what we are told of him, and then that psalm that we read which speaks of ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and here is the Apostle Paul writing to the young man Timothy about the care of the church of which he was a bishop in Ephesus, and of the sort of life that Christians there should lead awaiting the return of Jesus. So he speaks in verse 12, for example, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou wast called and hast professed a good profession." Verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we stop there for a moment. Here is the Apostle Paul talking of the hope of those Christians who lived there and saying, look, it's connected with the return of the Lord Jesus, his appearing. And then, as the Apostle so often does, his mind goes off in a tangent, and you can almost see the speed of his words increasing, and the scribe to whom he dictated having to move the nib of the pen quicker and quicker over the page to keep up with him, as Paul digresses into this great paean of praise to the Almighty, verse 15, "which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." And those words rang out from the lips of the Apostle Paul as his heart was filled with this understanding he had of the being of Almighty God. You know, this word immortality is seldom found in the New Testament. It's interesting, that, isn't it? Here is a fundamental doctrine, and the very word itself is seldom found. The words immortal soul are never found. And whenever we see it, this word, in our scriptures, it's connected with the being of God. Here is, I think, the Apostle's definition, his understanding of the Almighty. He is this God, the King of kings, the blessed and only potentate, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. That which separates the Almighty from the rest of creation, that which he has made, is this fact that he alone is immortal, has had no beginning, can have no end. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And you and I, who are not immortal in any way, are on a different level altogether to the Almighty, who alone is up here as the only God, the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And his creation is down here. Now, we could spend all evening pursuing that point, but I don't want to, save to leave you with one further idea, that when, for example, you turn to the Old Testament and look at the very special name of God which is given there for use by his people, when we look at its meaning, it has the idea associated with it of a God who has been and now is and will be in the future. And so when Israel says to God, "What shall we call you? How shall we know you that you are our God?" God replies and said, "That which differentiates me from all the idols that are worshipped round about is that I alone am ever living, immortal, ever existing, have been, am now, and will be, who alone hath immortality." Ladies and gentlemen, that seems to me to be a very straightforward statement. that you and I are not included there in that chapter. God alone has immortality. Would you come back with me to Psalm 146 then, and let's just build on that. Because from looking at the Almighty, this psalmist asks us to look at ourselves now. What are we like if God alone is immortal? And so he starts off, "Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." Here is the psalmist, divinely inspired by the Almighty, to say, now is the time to serve the Lord in this life. Not that we struggle through it now and then we await a future in which our immortal souls are near to God, nearer to God, and we worship him then. "Praise the Lord, O my soul," he says. "While I live, I will praise the Lord, while I have any being." And this is a psalm written by a man who has an understanding that he is going to die and that no man can help him. Verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." If anything is going to be separated and go with the immortal soul rather than stay with the dead body, surely it's the man's thoughts, his spirit, his ideas, his purposes. But the psalmist says that's not the case. In the day when he dies, his breath stops, his body's dead, his thoughts perish, and the opportunity to praise God has gone. And his soul has died. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing praises while I have any being." But the contrast comes down the chapter, doesn't it? Because the psalmist says, "Turn away from man in whom there can be no help, to the Almighty. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God," verse 5. God, verse 6, "who keepeth truth forever." So he's this allusion to an ever-living God who alone is immortal. And then this special name for God is used, and it's given in this psalm by the word Lord, written in capital letters, isn't it? It's verse 7. "The Lord who looseth the prisoners, the Lord who openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord who raises up those that are bowed down, the Lord loveth the righteous, the Lord preserveth the strangers." Verse 10, "the Lord shall reign forever." There couldn't be a more simple and straightforward contrast between you and me and the brevity of our lives and the purpose we have to serve God now before we die and our thoughts perish, and the immortal existence of the Lord, in whom alone there is help. So why then this idea of an immortal soul? We've looked at only two scriptures. We could look at many more. They all support this idea of the elevation of Almighty God by his immortality and the distinction of you and me from him, that we are mortal and his creation, lesser creatures. Why then have so many men and women said we are immortal? I want to spend some time at the beginning of the scriptures, back in the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis, and ask you now to turn there with me. We need to look at some verses rather carefully that we might know well, because there's a special message in them as we think of these ideas tonight. Genesis chapter 2, for example, verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." If I'd read on in Professor Green's book, he would have told us that this was the verse which shows that man has an immortal soul, because man was here made a living soul, and it was that definition which differentiates him from the rest of God's creation. And that's extremely short-sighted and poor scholarship, because any of us this evening, using a Bible concordance, could, for example, go back into chapter 1 and verse 28 And see there, when God says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing, that phrase living thing there, which is used to describe the rest of God's creation, is exactly the same word, same phrase, that's used of man, but transcribed a living soul there in verse 7 of chapter 2. So it isn't the fact that man is described as a living soul which differentiates him from the animals. It simply means a living creature. If we had time and we wanted to know what it was that differentiated you and me from the animals, it's verse 26 there of chapter 1 which tells us that you and I alone of God's creation were made with a sense of moral responsibility built into us, so that we could understand the wishes of God and obey his commandments. But stay with me there in verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a breathing creature. If we take that idea of a living soul back to see that it's a living creature, and then examine the words a little more carefully, the root meaning of them simply is that which breathes. And all that this statement is, here in verse 7 of chapter 2, it's a statement of the creation of man. That when God made man, that inanimate form made from the dust of the ground had no life in it until in some miraculous way the Lord God put into it by his power the breath of life, and man in turn became a breathing creature. Our life is in our breath. We know that, don't we? All of us, that the moment we stop breathing, our life is over. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 146. I'll praise the Lord while there's breath in me. Just come with me to Genesis chapter 9 for a moment. It's a little digression, this, but perhaps for some of you youngsters, it's worth exploring this. This word soul is here again in chapter 9, but again translated differently. Before the flood, men and women on the earth had not eaten flesh. They'd eaten the green herb of the land. They'd eaten flora rather than fauna. But after the flood, verse 4 of chapter 9, God says, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. I will require it at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And God, I've missed out the verses before, has just given them flesh to eat for the first time. The point I want to make is there in verse 4, that word life, flesh with the life thereof, is exactly the same word soul. So God's saying, flesh with the soul thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And at the end of verse 5, if you eat it at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the soul, the life of man. I see quite a marvellous biological lesson in this, that in the very beginning of scriptures we have this very precise definition of life. What is it that defines, if you like, a living man from a dead man? It's the fact that the living man breathes, that his blood courses round his veins and enters there into his lungs and picks up that oxygen from his breath and circulates it round his body, and so his life continues. And the moment the heart stops and the blood stops circulating, or the one's breath ceases, then death comes. So there was a very clear understanding of those early men and early women that they were created breathing creatures, and in some way their life was connected with the continuation of this breathing and the circulation of their blood. Their life was in their blood. And animals had it as well. God says you can eat flesh, you can eat creatures, but you mustn't eat of their blood, because verse 4, flesh with the soul thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And this belonged to God, because God had given life, and all life belonged to God, and it wasn't for man to take it. So there's a very simple definition in these early chapters of Genesis of a living soul. It's simply a breathing creature. Now, let's go back to Genesis 2. Perhaps we've stressed that rather too much. I'm not quite sure what was the state of man at this time. Certainly not immortal, but not mortal. Perhaps best described as an ongoing life, which was given to him while he obeyed God. So God says to him, verse 16 of Genesis 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So ongoing life in Adam and Eve depended on ongoing obedience to Almighty God. Their punishment, if they were to disobey God, was to be that life would cease. They would surely die. This was an unequivocal statement from the Almighty. He was on this pinnacle alone. He it is who is laying down the laws by which his people must live. The real point of coming back to these early chapters of Genesis is to look at the response of this first man and first woman to it. Verse 3 of Genesis 3. And the temptation came to them by the serpent. Has God said, verse 3, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, just put on one side for a moment all the difficulties of understanding a serpent speaking, and the problems of eating a fruit, which the act of which could curse one with death. Please look with me at what's in the mind of this man and this woman as they contemplate this act. It's not the fact that this fruit is attractive and they want it that's particularly important, although that's there. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day ye eat thereof your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's the first great temptation that led man first to sin. Was looking at the position of the Almighty up here and their own position down here as his creation and saying, we want to be up here with the Almighty. We don't believe that if we disobey God we will die. We believe that we can become like him as gods, that we can know good and evil, that we can decide what's good for us and right for us in our lives, that we can make those decisions ourselves and we won't die as a result of it. We can put God's words on one side. And I want to suggest to you that it's from these early chapters of the book of Genesis that the idea that man has an immortal soul or a spirit or will be reincarnated but will continue to live after his death, that idea comes. So this now becomes rather a serious matter of Bible belief. It's not really the Christadelphians and their interpretation of Scripture versus other Christians and their interpretation. This is a fundamental aspect of our relationship with the Almighty and how we see him and how we see ourselves. The Apostle Paul sums it up very well. I have one more point to make from Genesis 3, but I want you to come to Romans 1, please, first, as we begin to round off these ideas this evening. The Apostle Paul looked back to those early chapters and saw this so well and sums it up here in Romans 1. And says of them, verse 21, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their reasonings. and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They said, we won't die. We can be like God. Verse 25, this is summary of it. They who changed the truth of God into a lie. It's exactly what they did, isn't it? In the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. You shall not surely die. And the truth of God's statement was changed into a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Isn't that a sad statement? There's the apostle telling us that when we change God's statements, God's truths, into something of our own fashioning, our own belief, in effect, we are not worshipping the Almighty up here and His truth and His righteousness, but we are worshipping ourselves as His creatures, His creation, as Adam and Eve did. You will become as gods, knowing good and evil. Isn't it Gilbert and Sullivan in one of their operas who have that theme of the punishment fitting the crime? I said I had one more point to make from Genesis 3. And perhaps that's a light-hearted way of talking of a scriptural principle, but it is indeed true, you know. It's a principle that's there time and time again throughout the scriptures, and it's here in these chapters. God had said, you see, verse 16 of Genesis 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There's a picture in Genesis 2 of a generous God who denies his people nothing save that one thing, that they might know that he is their Lord and they must obey him. But apart from that one thing, they can have anything else of his creation. All that he has made is in subjection to them. They may freely eat of the trees of the garden. And how that generosity of God is denied, isn't it, there in verse 2 of Genesis 3. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest ye die. Every word in Scripture is important and significant, and the fact that Eve there omits that word freely tells me that this is a grudging statement on her behalf, that she doesn't see God as a generous God who has given all that he can there in the garden to them. That she begrudges the fact that this is withheld from her. Oh, and how the punishment fits the crime. Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to me. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Why do we have to work every day that we might have bread to live, ladies and gentlemen? It goes back to this denial of the generosity of the Almighty God by the first man and the first woman. And God says, right, you think of me not as a generous God, but as a grudging God. All right, I'll remove this generosity from you. And part of the punishment on you is that you will work day by day for that which previously I've freely given you. Why is it that day by day we grow older, frailer, seeing our faculties gradually diminishing, recognizing that 80 years is indeed about the limit of our lifespan? Why is it that God didn't just give a sentence of death so that we could indeed live 80 years in the full measure of health and strength, and then suddenly be snuffed out and our life was gone? When God said there in verse 17 of Genesis 2, thou shalt surely die, one of the interpretations of that phrase is indeed, dying thou shalt die. So the day when Adam was condemned to death, he didn't physically stop breathing, but this decay of his body started, so that day by day, from then until the day of his death, as he grew older and weaker and frailer, he understood the truth of God's statements. That's why we grow old. The very fact of our aging process ought to declare to us the truth of God's words. That we are dying. That indeed we are not immortal. Let's end, please, in the New Testament. And again with some words of the Apostle Paul, this time from the letter to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter. Because when we die, as we've seen from the scriptures, it is indeed the cessation of our being. And yet the scriptures, as Psalm 46 tells us, are full of the hopes of men and women who trusted in God that there would be a resurrection of the dead, that the Lord in some way could overcome this mortality, this frailty that we have, and reward those who wait for the return of Jesus with everlasting life. Some look for us in these words of the Apostle in chapter 15. Verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I mustn't digress here, otherwise I'll way overshoot my time. But it's fascinating to pick up those ideas in the early chapters of Genesis about the life being in the blood, a breathing creature, and take them into the New Testament and follow this idea of blood and think of the Lord Jesus, for example, when he was resurrected. He had flesh and bone, but no blood circulating there in his veins. He had a physical body, but in some way it was changed. And the Apostle Paul picks this up and says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. When the kingdom comes, it will be peopled by those who have been given immortal lives. And their bodies then must be changed from the bodies that we now have. He says it's a mystery. We shall all be changed. At the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, verse 52, and we shall be changed. And when this happens, verse 54, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. And then that which is brought to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And he ends there, verse 57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I leave you with this last thought? That if you claim that you have an immortal soul, you too are denying the generosity of Almighty God. You are denying the generosity of God, a God who gave for you his only begotten Son, that through his death this can happen. You too, in claiming as a right to have an immortal soul and elevating yourself so that you are equal with God, are denying this gift of God. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that to me is one of the saddest aspects of this misunderstanding of this scriptural truth. That like Eve, if we believe that, we too deny the generosity, the great love, the great gift of the Almighty who gave his Son, that when he returns by his grace, if we believe these things and accept them, we indeed might be changed from mortal men and women to be like our Lord and with him forever in his kingdom.